Well, our journey to discover the kingdom of God through the Gospel of Mark has brought us into Jerusalem with Jesus' triumphal entry, and it's at the end of that that we come to one of the more challenging passages that we've come to so far in this book. Well, let's take a look at it. It's in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 11. We're going to go back one verse into last week also. It's on page 717 of your pew Bible. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem announcing his claim to the throne, he almost certainly came in through the eastern gate, which meant that he entered and went directly into the temple area. What did he see? Imagine getting up for church on Sunday and getting ready for services. Even if you don't dress fancy, you want to be clean, you want to present yourself well, and maybe in the parking lot you meet somebody you had invited to church, and you come into the narthex together, and you walk through the door, and there you see a stockyard. What? What is this? What's happening? You see, the Old Testament told people to bring sacrifices to the temple when they came for the great feasts. But it also said if it wasn't convenient, because you might be coming a long way, you could bring money instead. You could buy a sacrifice locally. So you could always expect to find vendors someplace in the city or outside the city perhaps. But you see, in these days, the priests, that would be the ruling priestly families, authorized their own sacrifice concession. And they were almost certainly getting a cut because they were the only ones who could authorize such a concession on temple grounds. Now, of course, its location made it the most convenient for the worshiper, but their advantage was even more than just location. You see, the Old Testament said the priest had to approve any sacrifice before it was offered. Hey, buy from this concession and it's guaranteed approved. With tens of thousands of extra people and animals of who knows all kinds that would be offered in the temple area, just imagine the atmosphere as you approach the temple, the cacophony of sound and jostling and the smell of dung everywhere. It was disgusting. The priests had turned the temple grounds into a stockyard, and it got worse. There were money-changing stalls everywhere. See, you had to use the Jewish half shekel as a mandatory temple tax. Well, the priests thought that was a good idea, so they decreed that you had to use local money for every purchase. Well, during the big feast days, you had Jews coming from all over. The book of Acts lists lots and lots of countries around the Mediterranean where people were coming from. And so they all had to get their money changed in order to buy those sacrifices. And, well, of course, the concession would gladly help you do that for a small fee, which was effectively an extra tax just on the foreigners. The priests in charge were making a killing. Now, look, if this were going on outside of town, I don't know. Maybe Jesus would have ignored that racket. But they set up shop in the temple area, right outside the temple proper in an area known as the Court of the Gentiles, the outermost part of the temple. You see, the Gentiles weren't allowed into the temple proper. But if you were a foreigner visiting Jerusalem and you wanted a place to pray, a place to meditate, on the God of Israel and ask for a place in his covenant, maybe offer a sacrifice. This place was reserved for you. Centuries earlier, Isaiah quoted the Lord as saying, "Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, according to verse 17 in our text, that passage from Isaiah echoed in Jesus' mind when he went in that night before and he saw the court of the Gentiles turned into a marketplace and a stockyard. And that's how Israel's priests were welcoming the Gentiles who sought Israel's God. That fouled courtyard captured everything that Jesus had come to oppose. The priests were fleecing the people. The locals were joining in, and they were feeding off the Jewish pilgrims who came from a distance. And Gentiles who sought the living God struggled to pray while they're kneeling in manure. Jesus walked right in there at the triumphal entry, and he just stopped. He just stopped. Parade stopped. You could just think of, just imagine him reacting. And it was late. He just wanted to think about what he was going to do. So he went back. The next morning, he decided what he was going to do. He was going to make a scene. He was going to be a one-man demonstration. He was going to raise his voice at the indignity of all this. He was going to throw over the money-changing tables. He would fashion a makeshift whip, and he'd drive out those hirelings away from his father's temple, and he would declare to all the priests and Pharisees and scribes and everybody else in earshot what this temple was built for. Well, on his way back, the next morning, breakfast time, he was hungry, he passed the fig tree. Now look, Mark tells us it wasn't the right time for figs. Well, you realize, of course, Jesus knew that. I mean, he grew up there. But just as he had thought of Isaiah regarding the house of prayer, now all of those Old Testament passages likening Israel to a fig tree came to mind, especially those that involved judgment, because judgment was on his mind. You know, Jeremiah had a vision of two baskets of figs, one good, one inedible, referring to the faithful and the unfaithful among his people. Isaiah described the day of judgment as when the starry host will fall like shriveled figs from the fig tree. There's lots of them like that. Joel, in fact, actually portrayed God's judgment as when the fig tree is withered and the joy of mankind is withered away. In fact, Jesus had already used a similar metaphor in his own teaching. Once, Jesus summarized God's entire experience with Israel this way. He said, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. In this parable, Israel was the fig tree that didn't bear fruit, the fruit of faith and the lifestyle that true faith produces, godliness, justice, mercy. And the Lord had been very, very patient with this fig tree for centuries. But the patience of the owner was about to be used up. So Jesus, on his way to the temple, passed this fig tree. And he knew it didn't have any figs, but he wanted to communicate something to his disciples. So he made a point of looking for figs and not finding any. And then he cursed the tree. And Mark says, and the disciples heard it, because that's what he wanted them to hear it. He wasn't angry at the tree. He wasn't even surprised. He was making a point. The disciples then saw what he did at the temple. And on the way back, they saw the fig tree withered. And they realized that Jesus was not just expressing anger at a marketing scam. He was expressing God's judgment on the entire nation because of its lack of fruit. Despite 1,000 years and more of God's patience, Israel failed to bear fruit. And now Israel was about to be laid aside as God's chosen vehicle for redemption. Israel's special calling as a nation was about to expire. God's spirit of redemption would leave the temple as it had left, as life had left that tree. Now, combining Old Testament teaching with Jesus' own words, we can be pretty certain about what he was thinking when he cleansed the temple and when he cursed the fig tree. We've already seen his indignation at the way outsiders were treated. That was one thing. The Old Testament mentions two other themes in relation to fig tree prophecies. And we can actually find them both in a sermon by Jeremiah. It concerns the coming judgment of Israel through its conquest by Babylon. And in that sermon, he predicts judgment. He says, "They'll be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. There'll be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither." That's our figs and judgment connection. And elsewhere in the sermon, Jeremiah explains why God would do that. And the first reason, this is what the Lord says, why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit, they listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness. One reason God judged Israel was because of the sin of its citizens. No surprise there. God hates deceit. He hates wickedness. He hates injustice and indifference to need and hypocrisy and insincere religion and all the rest. Israel bore his name. They were his witnesses in the world, but they repeatedly turned to all kinds of idolatry and a lifestyle that was an insult to his name. Well, of course the Lord is a forgiving God. Of course he forgives the sin of those who have humble, repentant faith, always. But so-called faith that uses religion as an excuse to continue sin, God has no time for. The New Testament calls that dead faith. It will save no one. Confess sin and struggle with it, and God will have infinite patience. Hide sin. Defend sin. Ignore sin. And God's patience will have a limit. And God judged his people for their resolute, determined idolatry and wickedness. But you know, although that's true, there was even a greater reason for judgment. It's the third one. Because judgment wasn't just about unfaithful citizens. It was about unfaithful leaders. How can you say we're wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? Sure, God holds his people accountable for dead faith and bad behavior, but he holds the leaders of his people more accountable. How tragic when God's people think they're wise, think they understand his word, but do not because their leaders handle the word of God falsely. The wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and trapped since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? From the least to the greatest, they're greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. Here's the reason why the word of God is mishandled by prophets and priests. Not ignorance, not innocent misinterpretation, not some lack of God's spirit revealing his word to a humble mind. They practice deception when they value their position and their privileges more than they value faithfulness to the Lord. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Those prophets twisted God's word so as to hide sin. They feared to expose it. They told people they were all right with God, even when there wasn't a repentant, obedient bone in their bodies. The people were responsible for their own sin, of course, but the leaders were even more responsible because they didn't warn the people. They didn't teach the people. And they were so accustomed to ignoring sin, they had even forgotten how to blush. The unrepentant sin of God's people, the unfaithfulness of prophets and priests, and that other reason we already noted, lack of concern or even callousness toward foreigners. Those three reasons were behind one of Jesus' most striking miracles. Not a healing, not an exorcism deliverance, not a feeding of the hungry, not a giving of sight to the blind, but the cursing of a fig tree so that it immediately withered. God was about to remove the vitality of the gospel from the nation of Israel. Slight excursus. Because there has been such a horrible history of anti-Semitism, let me just be very clear. Jesus was not cursing people for being Jewish. He was not cursing Jewish people because he was executed on the cross. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The entire early church was Jewish. Jesus was condemned by Jewish leaders, not by the people as a whole. To this day, Jews are just as welcome in Christ's church as any other ethnic group. But cursing the fig tree in connection with condemning the sin in the temple, and it's actually bookends the thing, that was a statement about Israel's national role in redemption. That nation was about to lose its Old Testament calling. In the language of one of Ezekiel's visions, the glory of God was about to leave the temple and, in fact, leave the nation. Israel's calling and empowerment to represent God in the world was about to expire. And the Spirit of God was about to depart from God's Old Testament house in Jerusalem and move to God's New Testament house, a house we're told that is built of living stones, people anywhere and everywhere with gospel faith, a living temple, a church that would finally become a house of prayer for all nations. Now, the transition from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment, that only happened once. So, beyond historical curiosity, I mean, why is the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree important to us? It's important because we see the same themes crop up in the New Testament applied to God withdrawing his Spirit from unfaithful segments of his church. It's the same God. The Apostle Paul had his own tree metaphor. He said that the church is like a tree, many branches, all growing out of the same root. Various branches, different churches of different nations, different ethnic groups, we might say today different denominations, even different local assemblies, all from the same root, Old Testament Israel. That's a picture he paints in Romans chapter 11. And Paul said, now, if one or some of those branches become unfaithful, they're broken off. Well, a branch withering because of unfaithfulness sounds very similar to me as a tree withering because of unfaithfulness. It's a very similar theme. And of course, the first three chapters of Revelation record John's vision of different churches as a series of brightly burning lampstands. And he says they represent the churches in different cities. And Jesus warned that if a church becomes unfaithful, its lampstand is going to be removed. That sounds a lot like the glory of God departing, doesn't it? Sounds like the empowerment of God's Spirit being withdrawn from a church. And we've seen that so many times. We've seen it throughout history. The church in a particular nation will be strong, then it will become weak. A particular denomination is very strong, then it becomes weak. A particular local church is strong, and then it becomes weak. God will always have his witness in this world. There will always be a vibrant church somewhere until Christ returns. But over time, churches, different churches and different groups burn brightly, filled with God's Spirit. Others grow dim as God's Spirit is withdrawn. And I think that the spiritual vitality and power of the church today is related to those same themes that meant so much to our Lord when he arrived in Jerusalem and saw what he saw. And as he got up the next morning with determination and walked to the temple, passing a fig tree along the way, I think he still reacts to the same things when he sees them, and that is unrepentant sin. Not of the culture, not of people out there, but within the church. Unfaithful leaders who do not preach the Bible, but who value their position so much that they will only preach what people want to hear. And callousness toward outsiders, ignoring their spiritual needs, or even worse, targeting them as potential customers. And I believe that our Lord will still withdraw the power of his Spirit from churches that seriously fail him in these ways. That's why this is a tough text. Because the question has to be asked, what does the Lord see when he walks into the temple called Severna Park Evangelical Presbyterian? Not the building, of course, but the people. When the Lord looks at you, Christian, does he see repentance? Does he see repentance? Are there sins that you are well aware of, but which you refuse to face? refuse to deal with. You know, he only wants to forgive and cleanse you and rejoice as you experience his friendship and explore freedom with him, so that his spirit overflows and you become a source of redemptive power in your home and in the community. But Jesus Christ will not ignore the stench of sin when we ignore it and refuse to clean it up. He will mess up our schemes, he will overturn our plans, and shout embarrassingly loud what we were consecrated a temple for. And when the Lord Jesus looks at me, does he see a pastor who faithfully proclaims his word? Do I lift up the glorious will he has for our redemption and our transformation? Do I, your other pastors, your elders, faithfully face your sin when it is exposed so you can face it and turn from it before your life caves in? Or do I only preach what is safe and what you want to hear? See, the Lord Jesus will smile, using the biblical phrase, he'll make his face shine upon us when our leaders are faithful. But if he finds us fleecing the flock, maintaining a spiritual facade only to make a living or hold a position, mishandling his word for any reason, he will protect his flock with a whip and chase those bad shepherds away. And when he looks at us, does he see Christians eager to welcome others who are new to the faith? You know, the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal that keeps adding places to the table. Are we just as willing to make a place right beside us as Jesus was willing to make a place right beside him? If he sees us making the court of the Gentiles, our court of the outsiders, so to speak, a reverent, welcoming oasis where a humble heart can seek the holy God who is so impossibly far away, then the Lord will show us what it means to accomplish the impossible. And he'll lift up Jesus Christ and he'll draw all men to himself. But if he sees that we despise outsiders, or even worse, treat them like customers, then as a particular church, we would become a fig tree without fruit. And we know how he feels about that. What does our Lord see as he walks into this temple today? Friends, let him see real repentance. As you come down here to receive the elements, ponder his cross. Confess any sin that you have been ignoring or hiding or fearing to deal with. Don't come promising in your own strength to be different. Who are you kidding? Come down to a Savior who wants to save. He doesn't expect you to deal with your sin before you get to the table. He wants you to get to the table so you can deal with that sin with him. Trust him, obey him, and he will achieve the freedom and the peace that you so desire. What does our Lord see when he walks into this temple today? Let him see pastors and elders who are faithful, even when it hurts to be faithful, even when it's tiresome to be faithful. Even when the easy thing to do would be to let the current of our lost culture just take us along and just ignore false teaching and ignore the popular lies that taste so sweet and the poor choices that threaten to swallow alive a flock entrusted to our care. Let him see pastors and elders and deacons who pray and who serve and who teach and who comfort and who challenge and who do all the things that he would do if he were here in the flesh. What does our Lord see as he comes into his temple today? Let him see Christians who have not forgotten what it means to be lost. Christians who leave the inner sanctum occasionally and walk about the court of the Gentiles, meeting those who are seeking God today and escorting them through the one door, the one gate, the one way that leads to the living God. As Jesus joins us in his Father's temple today, may we be handfuls of sweet, satisfying figs to his taste, so that instead of cursed withering, this fellowship might shine, with the glory and the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we welcome you into our midst. After all, we're your temple. We realize that you are jealous for your Father's glory, and we would have it no other way. Lord Jesus, if this fellowship is, or should it ever become, a stinking marketplace in your sight, a fig tree without fruit, then Lord, let it wither away. The glory of this church, our glory, is nothing. What we ask, Lord, what we ask is that you would host us today as you always do at your table, that you would touch us as we need to be touched, that you would inspire us as we need to be inspired. And where we need it, Lord, help us to get a lot more serious about being truly blessed and about being a true blessing. And then fill us with your glory.